Good morning. It's good to see you all. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5 specifically. We're continuing our sermon series on the Gospel of Matthew and specifically the Sermon on the Mount as we look here at Matthew chapter 5 verses 13 through 16 together this morning. We have a heading that begins this section, and those can be helpful, but they also kind of get in the way sometimes of seeing the connections here. And so we want to begin our reading a little bit before our passage today, because really what we're reading in verses 13 through 16 is adding a layer to what we find in what comes before that in the Beatitudes that we considered last week. So we will begin reading in Matthew chapter 5, verse 2. And you'll find this on page 760 of your Pew Bible if you need to look at that. Let's give our attention now to God's inerrant, inspired, and infallible Word. And Jesus opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." This is God's Word given to bless us. Let's seek His blessing on our time in the Word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Scriptures. We thank You for the Sermon on the Mount. We thank You for this familiar passage and ask that You would help it to be light to us as well, to help us to better understand Your purpose and Your promises, and to lay hold of Your promises as we seek to live as citizens of Your kingdom. We ask that You would help us, Lord, as we come to worship this morning, stepping out of a world that is so full of distractions and worries and fears and goals and ambitions, things that can pull us away from the kingdom of heaven. Would You help us, Lord, to be recentered today, realigned around the reality of Your Word and Your work and the purposes that You have for Your kingdom, so that we might step back into our vocations and our callings, our challenges and our opportunities, but doing so, Lord, as citizens of Your kingdom, as salt and as light in this world. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we took a look at the Beatitudes, the blessings of the kingdom together. And we saw there that the Beatitudes are actually very countercultural, aren't they? They're countercultural because they describe a life as blessed that we would not describe necessarily as being blessed. Things like meekness and mourning and poverty of spirit, these are things that Jesus says that's where the blessed life is found. And we saw that in so many ways. The way of life that Jesus describes as normal for His kingdom is not normal in our little kingdoms, in our cultures, and in our hearts. There's something countercultural here that Jesus calls us to. And that's highlighted for us in the way that the Beatitudes close. When Jesus braces us as His followers to say, as you follow me, As you live as a citizen of my kingdom, as you live as part of the kingdom of heaven, you are going to be at odds with the kingdoms of earth. And he gives us a tough pill to swallow, doesn't he, in verse 11, when he says, blessed are you, no longer using the pattern of blessed are those who do this, they will receive that, but now blessed are you, I'm looking at you, church, I'm looking at you, disciples of Jesus, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. As we read through the Beatitudes and come to that conclusion, it might raise a question in your mind. It's a very natural question. The question might be, why in the world would Jesus choose to treat the citizens of his kingdom this way? If he's calling us out of the world to live in a way that is not of the world, and yet he says, I'm going to leave you in the world, the question we might ask is, why? If he is making us into people who are going to provoke reviling and persecution and hardship, who are always going to be different than what's around us, whose lives are going to rub up against the culture and the context in which we live, why in the world did God choose to structure his kingdom that way? Why does he leave us here? We think about how God ordered his kingdom in the Old Testament, and it was a little different, wasn't it? God called out of all the nations one specific nation and said, this country, this nation, this people is going to be my people. And they're going to have laws that are my laws. They're going to be governed and guided by me, and then later by the king that God would give. And yet, that's not how we live as a church, is it? We don't have a geographical boundary. You don't get a special passport when you become a Christian to enter into Christian land where everyone else is a Christian and the laws are all Christian and everyone agrees with what the Bible teaches. That's not how it is it? We live in the world and yet we're not of the world. We're citizens of our kingdoms and our countries. We have love and loyalty for those places and yet they don't demand our ultimate loyalty. And you might wonder why that's the case. Or even better than having an earthly kingdom of Christians. Jesus says he's here to proclaim the kingdom of heaven. Why doesn't he just make this a heavenly kingdom where as soon as you're converted, you go straight to heaven and it's all done? Well, that's a question that we're invited to ask as we see how Jesus describes the blessing of the kingdom. But Jesus answers that question in the verses we look at today. He continues his line of reasoning, having pointed the finger at us and said, you are blessed when you are persecuted. He helps us understand why that's the case. And he tells us that the key to understanding why Jesus leaves us here on earth, what he is doing in and through his church by calling us out of the world and yet leaving us in the world, is found in verses 13 through 16, where we learn two things. We learn first that kingdom citizens are salt. Kingdom citizens are salt. That's verse 13. And secondly, that kingdom citizens are light. Verses 14 through 16. Jesus uses these two images, which are related, but as we'll see, also a little different, to help us understand who we are as Christians and what God is purposing and planning to do through us as part of his kingdom. So let's look at verse 13 again. Jesus says, church, Christians, disciples, you are the salt of the earth. Now, what does that mean to be the salt of the earth? Why does the earth need salt? What is he talking about here? Well, to understand this image, we have to remind ourselves of what life was like in the ancient world, and especially in the desert context where Jesus lived. Kids, if you go to the grocery store with your parents and you buy some meat, what do you do when you get home to keep that meat from going bad? Well, you put it in the freezer, right? You put it in the fridge, and that preserves that meat. It keeps it from decaying. It keeps it from going bad and going rotten. Well, in the ancient world, there were no freezers. There were no refrigerators in the desert. And so what you had to do to keep the meat from spoiling was you would salt it. You would cover it with salt, and that would preserve the food. And Jesus is calling us to think about that principle and saying there's a sense in which you as Christians, you as the church, my kingdom here dispersed amongst all the kingdoms of the world acts like salt. Now, again, that might seem a little strange still, but remember how we see this principle played out through the Bible. You remember that in the book of Genesis, God is bringing judgment against the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham, the righteous man of God, has this dialogue, this prayer with God, where he pleads with God to show mercy on this city. And we see this principle at play in what Moses, or what Abraham asks. He says, Lord, I know that this is a wicked city. I know that they don't honor your law. I know that they don't follow you. I know they don't worship you. But Lord, if there were 50 righteous people in that city, would you spare it? And God says, yes, I would. Of course, the problem was there weren't 50 righteous people. So Abraham revises his prayer. We see him go back and forth and he works it down to just a small number of people. We find that there weren't even that many believers, followers of God in that city. And so Sodom and Gomorrah was eventually destroyed. But in that dialogue, we see this principle at play that God often passes over judgment that would rightly be due to a nation, a city, a culture, a society, because he wants to spare his people. Jesus talks about this later when he gives the parables of the kingdom that we'll come to later in our sermon series on Matthew. And he says that God looks out at the world and he sees that it's full of weeds. It needs to be ripped up and pulled out. It needs to be wiped clean in a sense. And yet God tells his angels, wait, don't go yet. Because my people, my wheat is growing up there amongst the weeds. Wait until the day of judgment, and then we will come and bring out the righteous and judge the unrighteous. And so there's a way in which the church, by being present in the world, is a blessing to society, because it has a work of preservation in some way. We can think of this as kind of an application of common grace, perhaps. That the presence of Christians in a neighborhood, or in a city, or in a country, or in an organization can help to hold back some of the decay and the brokenness and the rottenness that naturally springs up in our fallen world. And so the world, in some sense, actually needs Christians. It needs salty Christians, Christians who can act as a preservative to hold back decay and destruction. And we can see this in the way that societies are developed throughout history, right? That there are some contexts where there is just no light of the gospel, it seems. And so often, great wickedness and dysfunction takes root in that society, and it might experience tremendous earthly judgment because it's running so far from God. And then we might see another context where, even if most people are not regenerate Christians, they're still working and living within a context where Christian principles, Christian truths, Christian values have taken hold, have had an influence. And while that's not enough to redeem someone in itself, right? We're not saved by growing up around other Christians. You can't catch Christianity like you can catch COVID just by, you know, exposure. But it can still bring great blessing to a society. It is good to live in a place where marriage and family is rightly celebrated and promoted. It's good to live in a place where lawbreaking and murder and theft is punished and held back. And the presence of Christian truth and Christian people in a society can function in that way, can help to hold back decay and to add flavor as well. Jesus highlights this also in his talking about salt. He says that if salt has lost its taste, if it's lost its own flavor, how can its saltiness be restored? If you put a little bit of salt into a big bucket of water, the salt's just going to be diluted. It's not going to make a difference. It's not going to have an impact. It loses its taste. It's not good for anything. And so what Jesus is telling us is that we as Christians are to be salty Christians. And what does that mean? Well, really what it means is that Christians are to live like Christians. We are to live the lifestyle that he's already described for us in the Beatitudes. That we are to prize the things that Jesus prizes. That we are to call blessed that which Jesus calls blessed. That we are to live not for the things that everyone around us is living for, but for the future blessings and promises, the kingdom of heaven, the reward that's held for us in heaven, is to be what guides us and guards us as we walk in this world. And as we live differently, we have a positive impact on the world around us. This is something that the world needs and a function that the church plays. So let's loop back to the question we started with. Why does Jesus keep us in the world? Part of the answer is, it's a way that God shows his mercy and his kindness and his long-suffering to the world. It's a way that God works to preserve the world from being as bad as it could be. And yet, does that really ultimately answer the question that we're wrestling with here? Is that the only thing that God is doing in leaving his world here, bringing a kind of temporary blessings to people around us by allowing Christian values to hold back the decay of society? Well, no. That work of preservation is important. It's an evidence of God's mercy. It's a context within which God shows his grace, but it's really just the first piece of what God is doing in and through the church. Because God's ultimate goal is not just to give us or our neighbors a comfortable, orderly life. It's not just to promote a kind of semblance of righteousness. It's to really call us to real righteousness. And so we see that being salt is not all that we are as Christians. We are salt, but we are also light, Jesus says. Look at what he says in verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. We learn something important about the world here, don't we? That the world, in the biblical way of thinking, is a dark place. This is how John presents things to us in his gospel, doesn't he? That the world is shrouded and covered in darkness. And what is needed is light to enter into that darkness. It's an echo, isn't it, of Genesis? Where in the beginning, there is darkness over the face of the deep. And God brings about his work of new creation. He brings about his work of blessing and fruitfulness with these words, let there be light. Jesus is standing here at the dawning of a new creation and he says, let there be light. And yet, friends, he's saying, you are the light. You are the light of the world, and you are to be a light to the world. This world that is shrouded in darkness. You know, it would be bad enough if we only lived in a world that was broken down and decaying and dysfunctional. That's kind of what the imagery of salt evokes for us. That we have something that on its own is going to disintegrate, going to decay. But it's even worse than that. Because in our world, we not only live in a world where there are problems and there's brokenness, whether it's at a macro level, as we're seeing in the news, with nations going to war with each other, lies and dysfunction characterizing the relationships of nations, but we see that in our own lives too, don't we? That there's brokenness between us. There's brokenness within us. We want the things that we shouldn't want. We don't want the things that we should want. We live as children of darkness. And because we are children of darkness by nature, we can't even see it. People know, everyone knows, this world is not perfect, right? You won't find anyone who says, no, this is exactly what the world should be. We all know that something is wrong, something is broken, but we can't see what it is. You know, thinking with kind of a broad brush here, If you were to categorize every human philosophy, every human religion, every human approach to life, what you would find is this, that they all agree on a few basic things. For all their differences in form and in principles and in language, they all agree on some basic things. Every non-Christian religion thinks about the problem of the world as being something outside of us, something external. It's a problem with the physical world. It's a problem with unfair economic structures. It's a problem with corrupt practices. And the solution to the problem is always, in one sense, the same. Although the specific answers are different, the fundamental approach is the same. The problem's out there, the solution is in here. I need to start doing this, or stop doing that, or wean myself from the physical world and just become a more pure spiritual being. Whatever the answer is, there's always this basic structure that's the same. The problem is out there, the solution is in here. But the biblical perspective is exactly the opposite. It says that the real problem isn't them, whoever them is. It isn't that, whatever that is. It's you. It's me. It's our own hearts. It's our own sin. It's our own corruption. The decay is not just outside of us, it's inside of us. It marks and characterizes us. And the solution is external. It comes not through us finding a path to salvation to save ourselves, but receiving the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. But the world can't see that. It is shrouded completely in darkness. Have you ever been in real deep darkness? It's actually hard to find darkness in our world today. We have so many screens and so many neon lights and cities and everything that, you know, we talk about light pollution. No one in the world ever thought about light pollution before our modern day. And so it's helpful to think about really being in the darkness. I think the darkest I've ever experienced was one time I took my younger brother to a salt mine in Kansas. And you get in the elevator and you go down, you know, hundreds of feet and you're underground. And they've got lights on the wall, and you get in a little car and they drive you around and they take you kind of to the back of the mine. And then they tell you, okay, we're going to turn off the lights for 60 seconds. And don't move, like don't try to walk around or you'll get lost. And when they flip that switch and the lights go off and you're hundreds of feet underground, it's dark. You cannot see anything. And that's how Jesus characterizes our world, that it's a place that needs the light because they can't even function. They can't even operate. They can't work their way to God on their own because they live in complete darkness. And Jesus says, you, my disciples, my followers, my church, my kingdom, you are the light of the world. That's an important image for us to grasp. Because what it means is that Jesus is calling us to live for the sake of others. Do you notice in that image that that's what's communicated here? That we're lighting a lamp, and it's not just, you know, a lamp for us. We're not just sitting under the basket with the lamp. Oh, good, I can see. No, that's not how you do a light, right? You take the basket off, right? You light the lamp, you put it somewhere high so that the whole house can see. I think sometimes as Christians we fall into thinking that Jesus, by saving us, gives us night vision goggles. He gives us the ability to kind of see how to navigate through the darkness. And that's really what the Christian life is about. And we can spend our Christian lives sometimes acting like that's what Jesus came to do, to help us figure out how to work our way through life. And we're walking around all these fallen blind people stumbling around in the darkness. But if that's how you are living your life, you're not living the Christian life. Jesus doesn't give us night vision goggles. He says, here's a lantern. Now go and find the lost. Go and find those who are blind and stumbling in darkness, and let there be light. How does that light come? What does that light look like? Well, of course, we know that in a fundamental way, this work of proclamation that the church is called to, building on that work of preservation that we saw with the imagery of salt, that work of proclamation comes through the Word of God as it's proclaimed. Jesus combines these two images in himself, in his person. In fact, if you read John chapter 1, this would be a good exercise over your Sunday lunch. Go over John chapter 1 and see how, as John thinks about what Jesus came to do, he says, really, Jesus is both the Word of God and the light which comes into the darkness. Bringing about this new creation through his person and through his work and through what he preaches and proclaims. And we as Christ's body, we as his church are to shine our light as we preach and proclaim the gospel. That is absolutely true. It's absolutely central. And yet notice what Jesus highlights here in verse 16. He says, in the same way that a city set on a hill gives light to those around, or a lamp in a house gives light to the whole house, in the same way, let your light, church, shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So often we pit these things against each other, don't we? There's some people who think, well, we don't have to worry about actually communicating the gospel. As long as we're nice people, that will save those around us. But there are lots of nice people, right? And no one is saved just by seeing us be nicer than our neighbor. And yet Jesus is also showing us that how we live is to be marked by the life of the kingdom. It's to be reflective of what we read in the Beatitudes. That as people bump up against us in the workplace, in our neighborhood, in society, as we are living in and amongst the world, that they are to see in us poverty of spirit and mourning over sin and meekness and hungering and thirsting for righteousness and a willingness and eagerness to show mercy and a purity of heart and a peacemaking. And a willingness to be persecuted, and yet also to see that while that person has all those strange things, they're also blessed in some way that I'm not. They have a peace that I don't have. They have a joy that I don't have. They have a thankfulness that I don't have. They don't wrestle with anxiety and worry and fear and anger and lust in the same way that I do. What's going on? It's what God called his people to in Deuteronomy, isn't it? Where in God's plan, his people would live by his law and the nations would say, what nation is there like this that has these laws, that lives by this rule, that knows this God? And so, brothers and sisters, both the image of salt and the image of light is calling us to do something, to be something. There's a bit of a paradox here, as much as there was with the Beatitudes, because what we are told is you are the salt of the earth. It's not figure out how to become the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. If you belong to Christ, you are salt. If you belong to Christ, you are light. And yet we are also told, let your light shine. I think Paul is getting at this same tension in the passage we read in Ephesians, where he says, you are children of light. So, walk as children of light. There's something about who we already are and what God calls us to be and to pursue. But one of the ways that we do that, one of the essential ways that we do that, is by living according to God's law. Is by our good works that those around us can see. Now, the whole first part of the Sermon on the Mount, what we'll begin looking at next week, is going to be exploring our relationship as Christians to the law. It is going to be walking us through in some painfully practical ways what it looks like to have a life that is shaped more by good works than by our own native desires. As we think about anger and lust and divorce and all these different issues, Jesus is walking us through those things to help us know what that countercultural life looks like. But for now, just hear the principle that you are to be marked by good works. Now, as good Protestants, you know, we're quick to affirm, and I praise God for this, that we're not saved by our good works. If that was the hope, none of us would have hope, because we know we are fallen. We know there's darkness in our heart. We know that there is decay that takes place in our lives as well. And this is something that not only we know, but the world often knows. Oftentimes, the world can struggle to hear the message of the church because they're seeing the mess of the church. They're seeing the dysfunction. They're seeing the hypocrisy. They're seeing the sin. And in those contexts, our hope can't just be in us cleaning up our act. It has to be in the perfect work, the perfect record of Jesus Christ. But friends, remember that while we are not saved by good works, we are saved to good works. We are saved because Jesus wants to redeem us himself, to make us a people of his own possession who are zealous for good works. That's what Titus chapter 2 tells us. And that's what Jesus is highlighting here, that we, as we live differently, are a light to those around us. That's part of your purpose. Do you realize that? That your purpose in life is not just to have a good week, a quiet time, a comfortable existence. That is far too small of a dream. And if we're just passing our days trying to be somewhat comfortable, then there's really no reason for us to be here. Why would God leave us here instead of bringing us to himself if all that he was going to offer us was a little bit of comfort, when there's supreme comfort and satisfaction waiting for us in heaven? That makes no sense. But see, Jesus isn't concerned with us getting a little bit of comfort. He is storing up all the riches and blessings which are ours in Christ Jesus in heaven. What he's keeping us here for now is to be salt and is to be light, to be a blessing to the nations, as God promised Abraham, his children, his descendants, you and me, would be. And in so doing, as our light shines before others, as they can see our good works, what happens then, Jesus tells us? These nations, these people, the very ones who may have been persecuting and reviling and saying all kinds of things falsely against you on Jesus' account, now give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Just think about that. Imagine this scene. Jesus is sitting on a mountain in the middle of Israel, speaking to his disciples, men and women who were typically not the most well-educated, not the most well-known, not the most influential, not the most wealthy. And he's saying, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You're like a city set on a hill. More important than Jerusalem, more important than Rome, more important than Washington, D.C. You are the light of the world. And through your work and witness, through the work of preservation, through the work of proclamation, through living as blessed kingdom citizens, you will transform the nations. Now, God doesn't need us to do that, does he? But he is giving us a privilege by leaving us here. That's hard to accept, isn't it? Because it doesn't feel like a privilege to be left here in this world, to be left in a context where people will revile us and persecute us and say all kinds of evil things against us. Who wants to sign up for that? And yet Jesus says, no, this is a great privilege. Why? Well, because we are sharing in the work of Jesus Christ himself. This is exactly what Jesus has come to do, to be a light to the nations, to give glory to his Father who is in heaven, to call all people to himself. And the very difficulty of that, the very suffering which it involves, combined with the greatness of what is being achieved and worked out, is what makes it glorious. Whenever I think about this paradox of things, I think about the St. Crispin's Day speech, right, from Shakespeare's play, where this army is being led into a context where they're most likely going to lose. And you might think, okay, everyone would want to leave, and yet they are rallied by this thought. What's the thought? That the very difficulty of the odds and the greatness of what they are after, the greatness of their goal, is what makes what they're about to do significant. It's what makes it glorious. It's like being one of the men who storms the beaches on D-Day. In one sense, none of us want to be there. And yet, in another sense, everyone who was there has achieved great glory because of what they went through and because of what they achieved. And Jesus is saying, church, that's what I'm doing through you. I'm not just saving you out of the world and putting you aside in heaven. I'm actually calling you to be part of this work and witness that I'm doing in the world here and now. And that is something great. It's something glorious. So when you're living verse 11, and you're experiencing the reviling and the persecution and all the evil things, and you're wrestling with that question, what is Jesus doing? What is the purpose of all of this? Remember verses 13 through 16. Remember what Jesus is doing. Remember that you are salt. Remember that you are light. And so let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us in the dark. Though we are by nature distant from you, though we are by nature children of wrath who delight in the deeds of darkness, you have made us children of light. So Lord, would you help us to walk in that light? Would you help us to live out of that identity that we have in Christ and to share in the mission of Christ, to bring the light of the gospel to the nations, that through our words and through our works, that every interaction we have would speak of a better country, would have a foreign aroma, that those who interact with us, who talk with us, who live with us, who work with us, would see something different, would see something of Jesus. That it would be said of us, as was said of your apostles, these people talk like those who have been with Christ. Let that be true of us, Lord, and would you carry out your work of preservation and of proclamation in this world that needs the gospel so desperately. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.